Move on now to the 4 o'clock study on Friday afternoon here at Puyallup, 1982, and this is number 5 in our series so far in the book of Revelation. And we're now ready to start the second chapter, in which begins the messages to the actual churches themselves. The second chapter contains the message to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira, the first four churches in the series of the seven. We'll find that each of the messages contains three distinct parts. First of all, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which differs from church to church. Secondly, there are commendations and or condemnations. And finally, there's a promise made to the overcomers in this particular church period. We will find that each revelation of Jesus Christ is given to a particular church was exactly appropriate to that church's particular needs. Now let's read the message to the Ephesus church from verse 1 down to verse 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now before we look at the specific revelation of Jesus Christ to this church, found back in the first verse, let's get something of an overall idea of the church period itself. This was the first church in the series of seven, and they do come more or less in their order, although there can be some overlapping and some duplication from time to time. And therefore is a picture of the apostolic church called into being as the fruit of Christ's ministry and the work of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And certainly this was a church organization which was placed in a position of tremendous advantage and opportunity at a time when the work could have been finished and carried through to its final conclusion. But tragically, as the statement says, they had lost or left their first love, which means that the relationship that we spent so much time looking at in the first chapter of Revelation was broken up in the Ephesus church and replaced by a different relationship altogether, a relationship with another lover, another God, another king, to take the place of the first relationship between Christ and his people. Now it's a strange thing, of course, how mankind seems to persist in running after the allurements of another way of carrying out the work of God. And I've made mention before, of course, that the difference between Babylon, which is false religion, Egypt, which is atheism, and Israel, which is true Christianity, is this. Babylon is devoted to building up God's kingdom, isn't she? But how? Man's way, right? So it's an actual fact, the thing that she's devoted to doing, she never accomplishes. Babylon is devoted to building up God's kingdom after man's procedures, and therefore she fails. Egypt, which is atheism, is not bent on building up God's kingdom, but whose kingdom? Man's kingdom. Well, Satan's kingdom, yes. But man's kingdom or Satan's kingdom, but how? Again, man's way. And only the true Israel of God are devoted to building up God's kingdom, how? God's way. And therefore, the true Israel of God are successful. But as we read in our last study period, in our statement about the stars in the right hand of God, the only conditions under which the true people of God can be successful in building up God's kingdom is by doing it God's way. Let's go back now and pick up the exact words used, which are slightly different than the ones I have just expressed there. But, of course, they mean very much the same thing. The reference is Acts of the Apostles, and it's page 587. And the statement says, if they will look to him as he looked to the Father, they will be enabled to do his work. God's work, God's way, is the only pathway to guaranteed success. Now, we find now that within the... We'll pick out this particular point, first of all, in verse 4, Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That was the indictment leveled at the Ephesus church. Then came the plea, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. They will now draw a contrast between Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Never changes. Christ has never forsaken his first love, ever. So now here we have Jesus Christ. And we'll talk first of all about yesterday. And yesterday, of course, is the eternity of the past. And I like to think of today, although of course obviously today is today, I like to think of today though as that period of time when Jesus Christ was down here upon earth. And forever being the coming eternity, or the eternal future, which of course also includes our present moment of time. Now, I've divided Christ up into these three portions because they are, of course, three distinct portions in his existence: his eternal pre-existence up in heaven, his brief sojourn upon this earth, and of course his coming, not now coming so much, but after he went back to heaven in the ascension, from that point of time on into eternity. Now, before Jesus Christ came down to this earth, remember, he was the Son of God, and he related himself to the Father as a son to his Father, or as a source to a connector. When Christ was upon this earth, what do we find? The same relationship precisely. And now, up in heaven, what do we find? Still the same relationship. In other words, there is a beautiful consistency in Christ's relationship with his Father, isn't there? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, because of that beautiful consistency, because Jesus Christ never ever made plans of his own, because he always maintained the position of a son to a father, what has been the story of his life? Right, success. That's the story of his life, isn't it? Now, by contrast, in the seven churches, we find a very different, unfortunate picture. Because the sad fact is that never yet down through history has Jesus Christ ever found a people in a movement. He's never found a people who would maintain the same relationship with God yesterday, today, and forever. Rather, we find the sad picture of humanity, the churches of the past, the movements of the past, they always make good beginnings. In their beginnings, they establish a right relationship with God. They recognize who they are, dependent receivers. They recognize God as the source and Jesus Christ as the great connector, but it isn't very long before self-sufficiency takes the place of dependence, and they forget their first love and establish a different relationship altogether from the one which God has introduced to them in the beginnings of the movement. And the result has been what? Failure. Every single time. And this is one of the great lessons brought to view, of course, in the story of the seven churches. And right here in the very first church, the most promising one of all, we find this statement, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now this movement to which we belong is fortunate, because once we learn the great Sabbath rest principles and the true medical missionary message, I hope you folk haven't felt pounded Anyway, the thought I'm getting at is this. I hope you haven't felt that we have repeated this thing over and over and over again. We keep coming at this thing from every different angle, emphasizing the necessity of the Sabbath rest principles being the way of life for us in this movement. The fact that no man or committee of men or president or any other person is to have authority over other members in this particular church. That who alone is to be our head? Christ and Christ alone. And as you very well know, of course, I come amongst you as a messenger, as a servant, in no sense of the word ahead whatsoever. And you can testify to that fact. And I recognize, and we must all recognize, that any hope of this movement doing what the others have failed to do depends upon our never departing from that relationship. Right? But that's the secret of success. If we lose that, If in any sense of the word we become masters over each other, or try to become masters over each other, and we let other people become our masters, then we follow the same pathway to doom that every other previous movement followed. And what a sad tragedy that will be. A tragedy of such proportions as to be beyond computation. Never has a people been so blessed with light on the subject as we have. So what excuse do we have to fail in the light of what past history shows to us? None whatsoever. So then, we'll now look at something we learned last year. Last year, I don't know what I taught it here so much, I certainly taught it in the camp meetings. We looked at the apostasy of what great king? King Solomon. Now note something here, and that is this. That the invasion of satanic principles is something which comes in insidiously and almost imperceptibly. I can confirm that by turning to the Great Controversy and reading some statements from the early chapters which deal with the separation from God which took place in the early centuries of the Christian dispensation. Just find it here. Right, it should be on page 49. Page 49 of the book Great Controversy. And here it says, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, foretold the great apostasy which would result in the establishment of the papal power. He declared that the day of Christ would not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And furthermore, the apostle warns his brethren that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, and 7. Even at that early date he saw, creeping into the church, and note those words, creeping into the church, errors that would prepare the way for the development of the papacy. And when a thing creeps in, then does it rush in with a great noise and fanfare, or just slip in like a snake sliding in imperceptibly, right? The next paragraph says, little by little, at first in stealth and silence, and then more openly, as it increased in strength and gained control of the minds of men, the mystery of iniquity carried forward its deceptive and blasphemous work. Almost imperceptibly, the customs of heathenism found their way into the Christian church. The spirit of compromise and conformity was restrained for a time by the fierce persecutions which the church endured under paganism. But as persecution ceased and Christianity entered the courts and palaces of kings, she laid aside the humble simplicity of Christ and his apostles for the pomp and pride of pagan priests and rulers, and in place of the requirements of God, she substituted human theories and traditions. The nominal conversion of Constantine in the early part of the 4th century caused great rejoicing, and the world, cloaked with a form of righteousness, walked into the church. No more creeping now, just walk right in. Now the work of corruption rapidly progressed. Paganism, while appearing to be vanquished, became the conqueror. Her spirit controlled the church, her doctrines, ceremonies, and superstitions were incorporated into the faith and worship of the professed followers of Christ. Now there's the picture, of course, of this very, very stealthy in an insidious entry of those principles into the church of that time. Let's go back to Solomon for a moment. I guess that most of you folk have not yet heard that series. You should get it on tape from the camp meetings last year and follow it through. And in the book Prophets and Kings, we find that Solomon's apostasy began because he set out in the first instance to carry out God's work by using human procedures. That was the first fatal step. Next of all, he began to take the glory of God to himself. Next of all, the third point was he failed to foster the spirit of self-sacrificing love and service by hiring a heathen to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. Next of all, he turned what should have been the missionary center of the world, namely Palestine, into the business center of the world. Now in Solomon's own day, he felt very little of the effects of his own mischievous work. And likewise today as a movement, we could allow ourselves to drift into the same evil channels and not suffer very much for it in our lifetimes. But after our death and our children continue in the movement and other folk come in to join us as well, join them as well, I should say, then the seeds which we have sown, what happens to them? They begin to grow more sturdily. And by the third and fourth generation, those people really suffer for the mistakes that we made in the course on which we embarked them by our own departure from the truth. Now take a look, for instance, at the time of Solomon. Right, now Solomon, of course, lived a reasonably long life. I've just forgotten how long now. Does anyone recall how old he was when he died? Solomon? I've forgotten. We could check it up in the Bible, of course. Let's suppose he lived to 60, 70 years, which was probably about what it was. Now he died, and there were generation after generation after generation went by until we come right down to the last king of Judah, whose name was? What was the last king of Judah called? Zedekiah is correct. King Zedekiah. Now, I have just forgotten, I think somewhere about 500 or 600 years went by between the seeds of apostasy sown in Solomon's time and the maturing or maturation of that apostasy down here in the days of King Zedekiah. Now you think of the loss and the suffering experienced here when the temple was razed to the ground, Jerusalem destroyed, the people marched off in the Babylonian captivity. Now that evil fruit there was the product of the seed sown back here, right? And took all that time to come to full maturity. Another fine example, of course, is the French Revolution. If you take Great Controversy and read the chapter entitled The Reformation in France, you'll learn how the king and the priests at that point of time rejected the Reformation message and sowed seeds which came to full fruition several hundred years later in the French Revolution. Now, likewise, if we come back to the church at Ephesus, and now we have more specific dates to work with, the church at Ephesus is generally recognized to be to end around about the year 100 AD, although the Smyrna church, of course, really began before that because persecution began to rise and there was this overlap as usual in most of the church periods. But let's think in terms of the Ephesus church ending about 100 AD. Now when that period closed and the Smyrna church came into existence with this fearful period of persecution, we don't see God's folk at that point of time suffering very much yet because of the apostasy. But let's go through, I just put E for Ephesus, and then we have Smyrna, then we have Pergamos, then we have Thyatira, and Pergamos is somewhere about 300 to about 538 AD. Now, when we come to 538 AD, which is the beginning of papal supremacy, and we move on right down to about 1300 more or less, when John Wycliffe arose as the morning star of the Reformation, the conditions in Europe by this time were absolutely appalling. I mean, we got no concept of the poverty and the ignorance and the bondage and the enslavement of men's mind which existed at that point of time. right? We have no concept today. People couldn't even read and write. They lived under the most squalid conditions. Their diet was very poor. They were the slaves of the priests and the nobles, and the arts and learning had all come into serious decay, and the situation was extremely bad. Now, I've travelled the world quite considerably, and I have been in countries where Roman Catholicism, for instance, had dominated for whatever since the place was settled. I speak of such places as Mexico, Peru, Chile, Portugal, Italy itself, and so forth. And if any of you folk have been to Mexico, for instance, to Tijuana or Nogales and some of those places, you'll know that when you walk out of this country and just cross that borderline, what do you find? A transition, a change, an astonishing change. Now, but that poverty and misery you see down there in Mexico or go across to Peru or Portugal, these places, nothing compared to what they endured during those dark ages. Now, can you see the point that the seed sown back in the days of Ephesus is what grew and grew over those centuries until we reached this position down here of this unspeakable misery and suffering at that point of time? Now, the first four churches then, in their continued downward decline from beginning with their first love at the very beginning, then leaving their first love, and where their second love took them. And that condition down there is the sure outworking, the sure consequences of separating from God as our first and only love, of breaking up that relationship. Now, can you begin to see why in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation then such emphasis is placed upon the relationship existing between Christ and his Father, and which in turn must exist between us and our Savior? We must relate to Jesus Christ as he in turn relates to his Father, because that is the way of life. That's the way of prosperity, and that of course is the way of success. Now, I'm going to make a very brief survey of what took place in the early Christian church that introduced this loss of first love. We went through this in great detail, of course, on the Sabbath Rest series, the story of Paul's imprisonment. But let's just run through a very quick sketch of it again today to help us to appreciate what actually took place in the early Christian church to bring about this sad decline that we find taking place throughout the history of these first four churches. Now, when the early Christian believers, especially men who had held positions of importance and responsibility back in the Jewish church, and there were some men like Nicodemus, although he wasn't involved in this unfortunate situation, but there are others who held positions of importance in the original Jewish church, no doubt, and there were also people who came through from Judaism who felt that they ought to occupy positions of responsibility. Now, in the Jewish church, I'll put here Judaism to define that, as distinct, of course, from true Israel. Now, Judaism, the system, of course, of Pharisee and Sadducee, was an organization in which at every single level, men ruled over men, and then men ruled over men who ruled over men. And so you go right to the top of the pyramid, where one man with his council or Sanhedrin ruled over all other men at every other level. There's always a top man called Pope or President, as the case may be. And then at every level, men rule over men who rule over men who rule over men right down to the very bottom. Now, that was the organizational structure of the Jewish system. And that system tried desperately to rule over Jesus Christ as well. Because as we learnt in the Sabbath Rest series, before Christ came to this earth, the Jewish people, recognizing their tremendous situation of bondage and problem, saw in themselves no power to solve their own problem, but they could make plans, and they did make plans. And when Jesus Christ came, they expected him to add his power to their plans and thus bring about their freedom. And you remember how at the feeding of the 5,000, after the feeding of the 5,000, we have a situation where God the Father had communicated his plans for Jesus to Jesus, and Christ was dedicated as a son to his Father to recognize only his Father's commands, and that's all, nobody else but that. Now, this reminds me of when I worked as a shepherd in New Zealand for about 9 months, and there were several thousand acres to this property, and it was extremely mountainous. and rugged. And we use sheepdogs extensively to assist us in gathering up the sheep and bring them down for the shearing and for whatever else they had to be brought down for, lambing time and so forth. And each shepherd had his dog or dogs, as the case may be. And you might, as a human being, you might not detect much difference between one man's whistle and another man's whistle, but those dogs knew exactly the whistle that came from their master. They would obey only that whistle, only the commands from that man who was their master. They ignore all others. And that's how Jesus Jesus Christ worked, with the same single-minded relationship to his Father. Now, the people who'd been fed by that wonderful miracle, they had other plans for Jesus Christ. Now, there were the disciples who joined with the multitude, and there was the crowd who had been fed, and these united, they consulted together, and they had a plan to take Jesus by force and make him be king. So here we find that same situation where in the Jewish organization all they knew was the business of men ruling over men in the place of God. And even Christ's own disciples and the multitude and the Pharisees and the Sadducees all determined that they would rule over Jesus Christ in the place of his Father. Now how fortunate it was that Jesus Christ had already gained the victory on the matter of temptation when Satan tried to break his faith in the word, "Thou art my beloved Son," that Jesus Christ said to himself, "No, I am my Father's Son. His commands alone will I obey. Therefore I cannot obey the words of this multitude." If Christ had obeyed, then where would we be today? Lost. It wouldn't even exist for that matter, because the world would not have lasted this long, and certainly, of course, the great plan of salvation would have been ruined. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, would not bend to the will of man. He listened to the voice of God and the voice of God alone. Now, when converts came from the Jewish church, they were truly born-again Christians. We don't question that fact. But we understand at the same time that they had not yet learned the basic principle of relationship, that God, through Jesus Christ, is our head, and at his commands alone are we to obey. And so, there arose in the early Christian church a band of men who felt it was their responsibility, who sincerely believed it to be their responsibility, who sincerely believed it was God's way for them to exercise lordship over their fellow men. I'd like to just quickly read a sentence or two which says that from the book Acts of the Apostles, page, I think, 400. I'll give you the exact reference in just a moment if I'm not right. I think it's correct though. Page 400 is correct. And the statement says, in regard to these men, "Although desirous of safeguarding the best interests of the Christian church." Now, how much do we give them for motive? 100%, right? They have the very best of motives. They have a very deep concern for the welfare of God's church. But don't be deceived by good motives. What must accompany good motives? Correct procedures, right? And when you put the best of motives together with correct procedures, what have you got? Success. Very good, thank you. Now read on a little further. "They had failed to keep step with the advancing providences of God, and in their human wisdom attempted to throw about workers many unnecessary restrictions. Thus there arose a group of men who were unacquainted personally with the changing circumstances and peculiar needs met by labourers in distant fields, yet who insisted that they had the authority to direct their brethren in these fields to follow certain specified methods of labour. They felt as if the work of preaching the gospel should be carried forward in harmony with their opinions." That's where it all started, with those men who came through those wrong ideas. So therefore, there emerged from Judaism into the Christian church a band of men who honestly and sincerely believed it was their divinely given responsibility to tell other men how to work for God. That's where it all began. Now then, God in his great wisdom determined to correct this sad mistake and to bring these men to recognize a true relationship with himself. And God used the occasion when the dispute rose over circumcision and the ceremonial law to open the minds of these men to see the real and correct way for them to relate to each other and to relate to God. Now, you know, there was a great council in Jerusalem when James was the chairman of the meeting, and all these folk came together at that particular meeting to discuss the question. And the Bible says, and when there had been much disputing, now what does much disputing indicate? The will of man versus the will of man, right? Each person arguing his point of view as being the one and only correct point of view for the situation at hand. Now finally, Peter stood up and said to these people, he said, what are you all arguing about? And you can read this back on page 193 of Acts of the Apostles. I won't turn back there today because it's just a quick brief review, but if you check up on what I'm saying, you can go back and read this for yourselves on page 193. Now Peter stood up and said, he said, what is all the argument about? There's no need for you to discuss this question because the Holy Spirit has already given his statement on this case. By coming down and falling with equal power upon the uncircumcised Gentiles, namely Cornelius and his household, as upon the circumcised people, namely Jewish converts, God has shown that there's no distinction made between the physically circumcised and the physically uncircumcised at all. In other words, Peter said, instead of you looking to your own mind to get the answer, God has spoken, and that's all you have to worry about. Now, that settled the whole controversy. The people saw the points. They were honest men. They were good men. They wanted to do the right thing. They needed educating. And at that day, they received a wonderful education. Now, the beautiful thing is this, that much more than the question, the ceremonial law was solved that day. Those men came to recognize the principle that God's voice is the guiding voice in the church, and men have no business ruling over other men in the church of God. Let's read this now on page 401. Among those present at this meeting were some who had severely criticized the methods of labor followed by the apostles, upon whom rested the chief burden of carrying the gospel to the Gentile world. But during the council, their views of God's purpose had broadened, and they united with their brethren in making wise decisions which made possible the unification of the entire body of believers. Now think about this. It made possible the unification of the entire body of believers. Now, when we have one head to one body, then what does one head do to one body? It unifies all the members, right? That's a simple principle. You can look at your own body and see that when you have one head, one decision-making power, then your whole body, of course, is in perfect unity. If you have several heads, what have you got? A monstrosity. And you have one leg going one way and the other leg going the other way because two heads are in control. And that's a real confusion. Pardon? That's right. You'll be falling over yourself, that's for certain. So when these men then made wise decisions which made possible unification of the entire body of believers, obviously they came to recognize that Jesus Christ was the head of the church, that his voice was the controlling, guiding influence in the church. And so a tremendous victory was gained at that point of time. And Sister White says the result of that victory was tremendous prosperity for the church, and with great rapidity the message began to spread into distant lands. I remember too that back in 1976 or 77, when this movement first saw those principles, it unleashed tremendous prosperity and success to this movement around the world. We found ourselves suddenly entering new countries,